Please be seated. If you have your notes there, you might follow along. We're going to begin by doing some introductory thoughts as we are entering a new group of books. You need one, Wilma? Okay. Tonight, we have been studying the historical books. Now, how many historical books were there? Anybody remember how many historical books were there? 17 historical books, all right? Genesis through the book of Esther, and there were 17 of those books, and we broke those up. You had the first five books, which dealt more with Israel, and in Genesis chapter 12 is when the Abrahamic covenant comes about and where Israel comes about through Abraham, and then you kind of follow them into the book of Exodus, remember, and then the giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant, and then we have Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, which lead us right up to the edge of the wilderness in the book of Joshua, where we come up to the edge of the land of promise, where Joshua takes over, and then we go from Joshua through the period of the judges, and then you have 1 and 2 Samuel, which takes you through Samuel, the last judge, unto Saul, the first king, and then 2 Samuel was David, right? And that was the David's kingdom. And then you come into 1 Kings, and his son Solomon becomes king. And then after that, there's a divided kingdom, right? With Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the kingdom splits and divides, and that goes all the way through 2 Kings. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles kind of go back over that time of the kings of the southern kingdom, which was David through. And then after that, we came into the exile books, or the books that were during the exile, which during that period of time, we spoke about Ezra, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and also the book of Esther. And those were the books when Babylon, remember the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, when Babylon comes, Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes them captive and takes them back to Babylon, and then you have that 70-year period of time when they're out of the land and until the book of Ezra. So those were the historical books, all right, where we have been. Now when we come to the poetical books, we will notice that there are five of those. Notice number two there in your introductory notes, the Old Testament's four divisions. Geisler divides them this way. He says the legal literature, which is the moral life of the people, all right, the moral life of the people. Those are the Torah, okay? Those would be historical books, but he calls them here the legal literature. Then he has the historical literature, which is the national life of the people of Israel. And again, that would be Joshua through 2 Chronicles and even through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then you have the poetical literature, which is what we are beginning tonight, which this is the spiritual life of the people, all right? And then you have the prophetical literature, which is still the last section that we'll have to do, which is going to be the future messianic life of the people. And that's going to begin with Isaiah and go with Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and Daniel and then the minor prophets, okay? Number three, the five poetical books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And Baxter gives these distinctions, if you will, between the historical and the poetical books, which may be helpful. Letter A, the historical books are historical, while the poetical books are experiential. All right? The historical books, they're sharing with us the history of what had taken place, but the poetical books are going to be more about experience. The historical books, letter B, are concerned with a nation, while the poetical books are concerned with individuals. And that is true. As you look through Psalms, for example, it's not as much about Israel, though you will find places pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But in general, it's more about the individual believer. And letter C, the historical books have to do with the Hebrew race, while the poetical books have to do with the human heart. All right, the human heart. So we will look at some of this tonight as we begin with the book of Job. Next Wednesday evening, Brother Jeff is going to be leading us as we go through the book of Psalms. And what a wonderful book the book of Psalms is. I'm kind of jealous that he gets to go through that. But he'll be here next Wednesday night to do that, as I'll be in the missions conference. And I do ask for your prayers that God would give me his blessing as I preach. But number one, underneath, as we begin our notes here tonight, facts about the book. And we're talking about the book of Job. Facts about the book. The author. The authorship is unknown. All right. It's interesting. Jensen, I think, would lean more to it was written possibly during the time of Solomon, even possibly to the time of Jeremiah. But Geisler, I think, makes a much stronger argument that it was probably written, possibly compiled and put together by Moses. And I think there are reasons to believe that. And as we look at that tonight, we'll kind of point that out. Letter B, when was it written? When was the book written? All right. Geisler writes, it has been suggested that while living in Midian, Moses compiled Job from records taken from the conversations in Uz by Eliu, that's the fourth friend. If this is true, then Job was composed by Moses between 1485 and 1445 BC. Don't worry about that. We're going to talk about that in just a moment a little bit more, all right? Baxter says, although the book of Genesis comes first in our Bible, it may not have been the first to have been written. Now listen, he says, there are grounds for believing that the book of Job is an even earlier date. In fact, the book of Job may be the oldest book in the world. And he places it at around 4,000 years old. And again, we will talk about that in a moment, about the possibility of Moses writing it and putting that together. Why was it written? Number one, the historical purpose of why it was written. Possibly, Moses saw in God's dealing with Job a parallel as to why God allowed his people Israel to suffer. In any event, Job was composed in the face of the suffering of God's people to provide them consolation. Job reminds God's people of his providential purposes in allowing their pain. All right? So if Moses did compile this while he was in Midian, where was God's people when Moses was in Midian? Do you remember? The life of Moses can be divided into three sections, three 40s. The first 40 years he was where? In Egypt. The next 40 years he was where? In Midian, right? And the last 40 years he's where? He goes back to Egypt, he takes the people out, and he goes into the wilderness for those 40 years. So remember that he left Egypt an exile. And when he goes away to Midian, God's people is suffering. And Geisler's point is that a historical purpose was to bring hope to the people of God as they read the story of Job. Number two, the doctrinal purpose. Geisler writes, the central teaching of Job appears to be that the presence of pain is allowed by the providence of God for the purifying and perfecting of his people. All right? I think it's a great sentence and it's a great thought. But that God, the central teaching of Job, appears to be that the presence of pain is allowed by the providence of God for the purifying and perfecting of his people. We're going to talk more about that. The Christological purpose. He writes, Christ is presented or anticipated in several ways in Job. Job cries out for a mediator. Is that not true? I mean, as you read God, he says, I wish that there was a man who could go between God and me. I wish there was a mediator, Job says. And there's such statements as, I know that my Redeemer liveth, right? And I mean, there are some wonderful verses and passages about Christ in the book of Job. He acknowledges a Redeemer in Job 19:25, and he knows he needs someone to explain the mystery of suffering by suffering, the just for the unjust, and bring victory over the plague of evil and pain. Now, let's talk about the geography and setting of the book. In your notes, you should have a map in the back. And the map, the purpose of the map is to give us an idea where this land of Uz, not Oz, okay, that's in Kansas, right, the land of Oz, but the land of Uz. And you can see there in our map that it's right up there. It's in the northern part of modern-day Saudi Arabia, right up there. You can kind of see where Iraq is there, and even where Jordan is there today, and the land of Uz right up there at the top. So that gives you an idea of where this is taking place, all right? When we open up in the book of Job and we read in the first three verses and it even refers to Job as being from the east, well, it would make sense if you thought of Palestine, Israel, that it would be from the east, right? The land of Uz. So it is from the east. There you have it, the geography of it, where it possibly was. But I believe the setting of the book is what is also very important for us to understand. We got a couple of things here we want to look at. First, let's look at the place of Job in the Old Testament canon, another handout that you have, and then I've got a drawing here that I will share with you, all right? But notice here the place of Job in the Old Testament canon. Notice here the historical books, Genesis 1 through 11, and then Genesis 12 to Esther. Now, why do we divide the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, and Genesis 12 through the book of Esther? What's important? What happens in Genesis chapter 12? The Abrahamic covenant, right. So Abraham enters into a covenant with God, and that's when Israel starts. And that's when everything in the Old Testament kind of changes, and the focus becomes on Israel. And now it's going to be that way all the way to the end, right? So chapters 1 through 11, the pre-Hebrew history, and chapter Genesis 12 through Esther, the Hebrew history. Now, as we go down to the poetical books, all right, down below, the five poetical books, notice that Job is a non-Hebrew setting. Okay, Job is not a Jew. He's not a Hebrew. Who else was not a Hebrew in the Old Testament? Think of some other guys. What about Enoch? Was Enoch a Hebrew, a Jew? No, he wasn't, was he? That's everybody before Abraham. Was Noah? No. So, I mean, when we go before Abraham and we go back, we have to understand that though they were men of faith, men who believed in God, we shouldn't consider them as Jewish because they weren't Jews, okay? But we see that then Job is the only poetical book that has a non-Hebrew setting. And we look at all the other books, Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, of course, David and his son Solomon, the majority writer of these books, they all are written in a Hebrew setting, okay, having to deal with Israel. I think that's an important distinction, okay, for us to understand. Now, let's look at one of my little things here before I bring out my big board. All right? Do you like these little whiteboard things here? But I like this. And now I can't say, as we look at this tonight, that this isn't exactly what Jensen had, all right? So I've taken some of Jensen's and I've tweaked it a little bit to make it fit. But if you can read, you see the different stages. The first one there is the flood, then is the Tower of Babel, then is the call of Abraham, which takes place again in what chapter? Genesis chapter 12, right? Then you have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You have the patriarchs. Then you have the time of Moses there when you come into the book of Exodus. You have the period of the judges. You have the kings, right? And then you have the time of the captivity, and then the restoration, all right, at the end. And this is the period before the cross, okay? This is supposed to be the cross right here. I kind of ran out of room. So as you look down here at the bottom, you see Israel starts there again with Genesis chapter 12. That's when Israel begins. So again, we see the time of Job, when Job is taking place, is right here, right either right before the call of Abraham, possibly during the life of Abraham, or right before the life of Abraham. But that's when Job is happening, all right? So he actually either precedes Abraham a little bit or is right during that time of Abraham, but that's the time frame in which Abraham is. Now, when we look over here, when was the book written? When was it written? Again, Jensen would say it was possibly written by Solomon or a contemporary of Solomon, or it was possibly written by Jeremiah or a contemporary with Jeremiah. But I would say that it more strongly points towards Moses as being someone who possibly put it together. I'm going to share some thoughts with you on that in a second. So I think it's helpful to know, okay, when did Job take place? When is the story happening? And another reason is Midian is very close to Uz. So it was that same area where he goes to Midian is where he's at, okay? So, but we'll talk about that. But notice the time frame when it's happening, the book of Job, all right? And when the book was compiled, the possibilities there. Okay, so I've got to pull out the bigger whiteboard here in just a second. But that gives us a better feeling for the geography. Let's do this, and I don't know if I gave you there. Did I give you the reasons by Geisler for the time setting? Let's look at that right now, okay? Number one, that's still under Roman number two there, geography and setting. There is no reference to the Exodus or the law of Moses. The events of Job seem to have occurred in an earlier period, all right? So again, there's nothing in here about the law. There's nothing in here about the Exodus. There's nothing in here about Israel. So it seems to be before that. Number two, the characteristic patriarchal name for God, the Almighty, occurs more than 13 times in the book of Job. Or 30 times in the book of Job. Thank you. So you've got that name for God, the Almighty, which seemed to have been a name for God that was used more during the patriarchal period. Number three, the comparative rarity of the name Lord or Jehovah or Yahweh and the common usage of God, Elohim, suggest a pre-Mosaic date. All right? Remember, it's when Moses is up on the, when he meets there with God, when the name Jehovah is going to be given to him to use. And what, remember when Moses says, well, who should I tell them? What God has sent me back? And I am that I am. That's when Jehovah God, the name Jehovah or Yahweh God, is used. Well, the rarity of its use, again, would point towards a time that was before this time of Moses. Number four, the longevity of life seems to be patriarchal. In other words, Job, we're going to find in Job 42:16, it's going to say that he lives for another 140 years. So remember that after the flood, the further we got from the flood, the way that life shrank down in the numbers of years. Remember that? Because of the change in atmosphere and so forth, men began to live less. Now, life is being extended during our time because of different advances with medicines and surgeries and so forth. But at that time, life was getting shorter. So we do see that estimated somewhere, if Abraham was 60 when this took place, then he's 200 years old when he dies, or somewhere in that age. So everything seems to point to a time that is pre-Abraham or right at the life of Abraham, but somewhere in that time period and when the story is taking place. So that gives us an idea of that. Number three, the structure of the book. All right, the structure of the book. Before we look specifically at the structure, I think it's important to understand the style of Job. Now, I can remember when I was a rebellious disciple, when a guy was working with me, and I remember we looked at the historical books, and I'm like, well, why is Job not a historical book? And he really didn't explain to me why Job was not a historical book, but I remember saying, well, shouldn't Job, I mean, I see it's you're counting it as a poetical book, but shouldn't it be a historical book? Because it is telling a story. And I don't know if any of you had that thought. Well, I mean, I can understand why Psalms is a poetical book, or Proverbs fits in there, or Song of Solomon, right, or Ecclesiastes. That makes sense. But why is Job a poetical book? Well, what we want to note here is that Job, and a great portion of Job, is a poem, whether you know that or not. And the book of Job was written as a poem, and there are some who say that it is the greatest poem in the world's great literatures. Victor Hugo said this of the book, "The book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." Now that's something for a secularist, right? I don't think Victor Hugo was a born-again believer, was he? For them to say, recognizing the book. Now here's the structure, all right? Baxter notes this. Chapters 1 and 2, they give a historical prologue to the poem. They are not poetry. So we're going to look at that on our whiteboard here in a moment. But chapters 1 and 2 is kind of setting up the story. But then when you come from chapters 3 all the way to chapter 42 and verse number 6, it is a poem. And how the poem ends with verse number 6 is where Job makes the statement, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So you have from chapter 3 through chapter 42, verse 6, a poem. It ends with Job's conclusion of who he is before a holy and just God. I pour myself in dust and ashes. And then we have the epilogue to the poem in chapter 42 in verses 7 through 17. And so Baxter then concludes on the book of Job. He says it's a dramatic poem framed in an epic story. All right, a dramatic poem framed in an epic story. And there's other ways that we could break it down, but let me just very quickly show you Jensen's breakdown here this evening. And I didn't go into as much detail as he did. But you can see how he titles the book of Job, Knowing God Better Through Adversity. All right? Knowing God Better Through Adversity. And he shows the prologue here, which is the first two chapters. And then when we come to chapter 3, here he writes the dialogue, the drama, poetry, which is going to go all the way up down here to chapter 42 and verse number 6. That's where it ends. So you have the first three chapters, Job before the trial in Job 1:1. When we come to our ending down here in Job 42, you have Job after the trial. We're going to talk about that in a moment. You have Job right here in the first chapters where he is tested. And then Job where he's in despair in chapter 3. And then we find Job and his counselors, right? Job is counseled. And that's a majority of this middle section where they tell him, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, why he's in this situation. He comes back and replies why they are wrong. And so you have this dialogue that's going back and forth. And then at the end, you have Job approved by God. So I thought it was a good title, Knowing God Better Through Adversity. But that is the book of Job. And that is the easiest way to break the book up by outline, is by the introduction and then through the poem itself, the dialogue, and then at the end with the conclusion, all right, with the epilogue. So let's note some special thoughts and considerations concerning the book, all right? And we're going to note these around Job. And the first thing we want to note is Job's enemy, all right, which is whom? Satan. And does not the book of Job teach us something about what is taking place, the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle that's going on? I mean, if we look, and I believe, without having looking this up or refresh my mind, but I think the Bible gives four instances of men who were at war with God, with Satan. I mean, where Satan is really working them over, so to speak. And this is one of those four here with Job. And we're allowed to be in the very presence of God as we hear even this dialogue between Satan and God take place. Now, it's great for you and I because it helps us to understand the spiritual warfare that we're in and how things work. But you think about Job. Job wasn't privy to this information that you and I are privy to. I mean, we don't know that the conversation that God had with Satan and what he was allowed to do. But here are some great truths. And it was a test of Job's faith. But here are some truths that Baxter notes that we learn about Satan. Number one, Satan is accountable to God and can do nothing without divine permission. Isn't that good to know? Satan is accountable to God, and Satan can do nothing to you without divine permission. I mean, I just think that's a wonderful truth. I mean, that just kind of takes away Flip Wilson argument, the devil made me do it, right? Remember that? Was that back in the 60s or 70s? 60s? Okay, I'm dating myself because I remember him saying that. You remember it too, don't you? So, can the Christian use that as an excuse that the devil made me do it? No. Can the Christian say, well, this trial is just too much for my faith to handle? Now listen, I am not saying that sometimes your faith is not stretched. Sometimes it's very difficult. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying this, you have to believe 1 Corinthians 10:13. I mean, if there's one verse we need to hide in our memory and hide in our heart, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God is faithful. And he is not going to allow any trial or any temptation in our life that's too great for our faith. But with the trial, makes a way of what? Escape. God knows what's happening. So number one, Satan is accountable to God and can do nothing without divine permission. Number two, even the dark mind of Satan is an open book to God. Isn't it good to know that our Lord and our God knows perfectly what Satan is thinking? I mean, he knows what Satan is planning. He knows Satan's motivations and what Satan is doing. He knows exactly what Satan wants and wants to do. Number three, Satan is behind the evils that curse the earth. I would honestly, you can honestly say that that all divisions and all strife, all the, you know, the struggles that we go through, and when we did our study of the angels and when we did our study of Satan as a fallen angel, I mean, that became clear to me. Sicknesses, diseases, there's a lot of things that Satan, the Bible gives him credit for. Now, he stirs these up and he does these. Doesn't mean he necessarily has to have the victory in our life, because if God has allowed it, this is the greater truth, God is wanting to use it for his glory and for our good. But Satan is behind these things. So we know who's behind it, right? We know who's stirring this up. All right, number four. In every such permission, there is a divine or a definite limitation. All right? Remember, God tells Satan, he gives him limits. You can do this, but you cannot take his life. So God limits Satan, and Satan is limited to what God allows him to do, which kind of goes up to number one, Satan is accountable to God. Now, I can't explain it all to you, how it all works. I can't. I can't explain to you why God allows this to be, other than God is greater than me, God has a greater plan than me, and God's glory is in all of it, all right? And God's glory cannot be known or would not be as known if it was not for the ploys of Satan. And when those ploys are turned to the glory of God, then his power and his omnipotence and his omniscience is known and seen. Would you say that Satan is a worthy opponent tonight? I mean, we'd agree. Now listen, he's everyone in this room. He's your enemy. I'm just telling you. He is your enemy. He wants your destruction, right? He is a slanderer. He slanders the brethren. Revelation tells us about he's the accuser of the brethren. I mean, he wants the destruction of your life, but the good news is I have a God who is omnipotent and omniscient, and Satan is not either of those. And I can overcome him, and God can even use his ploys and his temptations in my life to glorify his name. We learn in the book of Job very clearly some most important truths about our enemy, Satan. All right, that's number one, Job's enemies. Number two, letter B, Job's counselors. Job's counselors. Baxter says of Job's friends, they have more nearly wrecked Job's soul than even the devil himself. And you think about that for a moment. Job goes through these physical trials and all that's taking place in his life in those first two or three chapters. He's never going to speak against God, but he never even says anything wrong. It's all praise to God. But then once these counselors get involved, what happens? They kind of bring Job to a point where they're not bringing Job closer to God or closer to the will of God or closer to the truth of God. They're leading him further away from God. You see that? And so these counselors, and they're working. In fact, I think I've got in here, I think I gave you the quote in here by Geisler at the end, where Geisler adds this: each round of debate, when these friends come and counsel, each round of debate gains in emotional intensity, more heat and less light. Job takes almost twice as long to answer as they do to accuse. In each case, Job stoutly defends his innocence. In fact, now listen to this, it is in the process of defending his own righteousness that Job becomes self-righteous and deserving of the condemnation God gives him in the last chapter. And that is true, right? Job defends himself and becomes to such a place at the very end where Job does kind of cross a line that was there, because he is so much trying to defend himself before his friends, but his friends didn't give him right counsel. Now, what was the basic argument of each of the four friends that come to give him counsel? What's their basic argument? Right. Right. The reason you're having these trials is because of sin. Right? And if you didn't have sin in your life, you wouldn't be having these trials in your life. Geisler surmises it this way. All suffering is the result of sin. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job has sinned. Okay, that's kind of their logic. And each time as you go through each of the friends, Eliphaz and his different argument, you know, you've cheated the poor, you've not fed the hungry, you've mistreated the widows and orphans, you're a windbag, you know. His advice, you need to repent and get things right with God and turn back to God. Well, was that Job's problem? No, because we're going to see in a moment that God says he's a righteous guy. I mean, he was a guy who was walking with the Lord. Bildad comes in and a similar thing. You're suffering because of your sin. My advice, you need to repent and turn back to God. Zophar comes and the same thing. You're suffering because of sin. And my advice, you need to repent and get back right with God. Now, Eliu, the younger guy, is a little bit different. But still yet, it's a similar thought. You're guilty of foolish speaking. You're guilty of false righteousness. You need to consider God's glory and greatness. So basically, again, you're going through what you're going through because of sin in your life. Now, it is true that God can chasten us because of sin in our life. That is true. But that's not the only reason that God allows trials in our lives, right? And I think I've shared with you before in a family that attended our church there in Vilnius, and they had a child that was born very strong mental and physical issues in the child's life. And they were going, and at that time, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics were really there when the walls came down during the Soviet Union. And so there was a lot of people that their first churches that they know about, other than the Catholic churches, were Charismatic or Pentecostal churches. Well, they were going to a Charismatic church. And they were told in this church that the reason they had this child born the way this child was because they had sin in their lives. Can you imagine somebody saying that? Well, the reason you've got this child is because you've done something wrong to God. I mean, is that not what Job's counselors are saying? Have they not read the book of Job? And so what the book of Job is teaching us is that that's not the reason always where God allows trials in our life. It can be because of sin, but often that's not the reason. God has a greater purpose, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Let's look at Job the man, all right? Job the man. His name, there are various meanings in the Arabic language. It means one who turns back or repents. If the origin is Hebrew, it means the hated or persecuted one, all right? So his name, not real sure what it means, but if it's Arab, from an Arabic origin or if it's from the Hebrew, but if it's the Hebrew, the persecuted one. Number two, his person. Job, these facts, physical facts, okay? He was a father and a husband. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, all right, at the beginning. Job was a wealthy man. We find in Job chapter 1, he's very wealthy. He was a respected judge and even a chief of some kind, a leader there in the land of Uz. And again, we spoke about already somewhere he's going to live to be somewhere around 200 years old before he dies. So that's kind of some physical facts about his being. But number three, his character. And we go back here to Job chapter 1, and let's look at a couple of places here in the scriptures about the man Job. Because if you listen to any of the guys, which I know Jerry has his commentary set, Benny Hinn's commentary set. Didn't you have that? But if you listen to Benny Hinn or... I can tell. No, if you use if you listen to Benny Hinn or any of those kind of Copeland, the name it and claim it guys, right, that are on the TBN network, you're going to hear them say exactly that Job went through what Job went through because Job wasn't right with God. Now, again, I don't know how you read the book and you come to that conclusion, but they're going to say, because what they're going to say is, look, if you're right with God, then what's God going to do? He's going to bless your life. Yeah, you're going to be driving a Mercedes-Benz, and if you don't have a Mercedes-Benz, it's because you don't have faith and you must not be right with God. So send me your money because I want a Mercedes-Benz, all right? That's kind of their argument. But when we look at the person of Job himself as far as his character, look in Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed or hated evil. I mean, he was, now it didn't mean he was sinless, all right? All men are sinners. The Bible's not teaching he was sinless. But what the Bible is teaching is he was a man who really sought after God. He was a man who tried to live a life that was holy before God. So he was a special man, and he was a man that feared God, that reverenced God, and lived this way. In fact, if you go down to verse number 5, look in verse number 5. And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, that is his children, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, of his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So he's offering these sacrifices for his children, wanting his children to be right with God in case they have sinned or failed God. Verse number 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Listen, that is God saying that about Job. So he had a pretty good relationship with God. He walked with God. But notice that something that is even said of Job, come back with me here. Now keep a finger there in the book of Job, but come over with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. Now when was Ezekiel? We haven't done the prophets yet, but when was Ezekiel a prophet? Who was he a prophet to? Do you remember? What time frame did Ezekiel give his prophecies? Anybody remember? Isaiah was given it to the northern kingdom before Assyria takes him. Jeremiah is giving his to the southern kingdom right before and right after Nebuchadnezzar comes. Ezekiel gives his prophecies to those in exile, all right? He, Ezekiel himself, is taken in the third raid that takes place when Nebuchadnezzar, the third time, takes hostages, takes the refugees back. And Ezekiel is going to prophesy from exile to the people of God. But here in Ezekiel, and we look here in chapter 14, and go down with me to verse 14, and notice who Job is paired with. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And you could follow that down all the way down through verse number 20. And again, though Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousnesses. And so we see this truth of Job again being compared to Noah and to Daniel as a righteous man, a man who lived for God. So I think there's a very strong case you could make here for his righteousness. Let's look at a second thought about Job and his character, and probably what most of us in here today recognize Job for, and that is letter B, he becomes the pattern of patience. Or he becomes the premier, the example of patience, right? I mean, do we not see in Job, you ever heard the patience of Job? What New Testament writer reminds us of the patience of Job? It's right there in your notes, I think. Let's go there and look in the book of James, all right? In the fifth chapter, James chapter 5, James reminds us of the patience of Job and sets Job's patience forth as a pattern to us, to the believer today, to wait upon the Lord, to trust the Lord, to be patient as we follow the Lord. James 5, verse number 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, that is very tender-hearted, extremely full of pity and of tender mercy. So we are exhorted here by James to be happy, right? When these trials come, count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. So, as Geisler writes there, James wrote a most fitting conclusion for the book of Job and the verse we just quoted there. And we do find that with the life of Job, is he happy after the trial? Does God not bless him? We're going to talk about that in a moment, after the trial. More so after than before the trial. All right? So we see in his character, righteous, he was a pattern of patience. Number four, his trials. Now this is interesting. Wilmington takes the trials of Job and he breaks them down to five trials condensed, that he condenses them to in verses 1 through, in chapters 1 and 2. Now listen to him, and I think I gave him there to you. Letter A, his oxen and donkeys are stolen and his farmhands are killed by a Sabian raid. All right, that's pretty serious. Letter B, his sheep and herdsmen are burned up by fire. All right, that's kind of serious. Letter C, his camels are stolen and his servants killed by a Chaldean raid. Letter D, his sons and daughters perish in a mighty wind that takes place. Letter E, Job himself is struck with a terrible case of boils, and Wilmington writes of these boils that Job's disease may have been leprosy complicated with eflatonitis, one of the most loathsome and painful diseases known in the world at that time, the boils that were on his body. So we've seen here the physical loss of material possessions, the physical loss of his life, the physical loss of his own children. That's something, right? But then letter F, and how many can relate with this? The loss of human companionship. Think about that. Which one of these is the hardest? I would say it's either the children or the loss of the physical companionship. Because what about his own wife? Do you remember what his wife's going to say in chapter 2? And I almost listed her as one of his counselors. Huh? Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Right? How'd you like to come home to that kind of wife, Brother Fred? Huh? That would be something. I mean, here's your helpmate, right? Here's the one who's supposed to encourage you and exhort you and strengthen you. And all this has taken place in your life. And she says, listen, buddy, you just need to die. Curse God and die. And then we think, as we've already discussed about Job's friends, and the loss, Job loses all of his human companionship and is alone with no one to help bear his burdens. And these friends that come and these friends that give him this counsel, can you imagine how lonely Job felt? How many have ever been there before? You think for a moment about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've shared with you before that when Julie and I were in Jerusalem that we went to the place where Caiaphas' house was. And we saw there, I think there were three prisons in the basement of Caiaphas' house. They don't know for sure which one of those Christ was in, but we went down in one of the three. We have a 33% chance that we were in the one that the Lord was in that night. But I want to tell you, they let you in from the top, and it's just dark. And do you remember those passages as you read about the Lord that all the disciples, we think about Peter forsaking him, but it says that they all forsook him. And I'll never forget the guy that was leading us through, I forget now which psalm, but he read one of those messianic psalms, possibly a prayer of Christ, while he was in that tomb that night, and the loneliness that he must have felt. I mean, where was Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead, right? Where were all of these men that he had blessed? Where was blind Bartimaeus? Where were the disciples that had been with him? All men forsook him and fled. And so, often, and the truth here for us is that sometimes God allows this loneliness in our lives for what purpose? That we come to understand that all we need is in God. That is all we need. It's all found in Him. Now praise God for a godly wife and an encourager. And praise God for godly friends that will stand with you. Treasure those kinds of friends that will stand with you and go with you through those things, because there's not a lot that do. Praise God for those that do. But what God wants us to learn in those times is that all we need is in Him. And sometimes He has to remove those human relationships so that we come to that understanding. For me, that's one of the most difficult parts for me personally. Now, I've never lost a child. I don't know. I can't imagine what that would be like. But I'm just saying that would be something that I know that that's difficult. I know there were times in Lithuania where you just felt completely alone. You know, know, here we are, God. Everybody has left, you know. But yet, when you're there, who do you always find is there with you? God, the Lord. He promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that's one of the great truths of the book of Job. And Job learns that too. Number five, his conclusion, all right? The conclusion of Job. And I'm going to give you three thoughts here. Baxter's thought or comment I gave you. In the book of Job, we see the death of the self-life. Through the fires of affliction and a new vision of God, Job is brought to the end of himself. He sees himself as God sees him. Remember, he falls before God. I repent in dustcloth and sackcloth and ashes. The man who at first is said to have been the best man on earth is found at last on his face before God, exclaiming, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Isn't that something? One of the best men on earth at that time, yet he finds himself before God at the end. I abhor myself. And that's really who, as humans, we're all just sinners, right? Before a holy God. Baxter also writes, Job was not meant to know the explanation of his sufferings, but God was concerned and sympathetic. The divine purpose was that Job should rest in God himself apart from explanations. Also, that Job should come to the end of his self-sin and find his all in God. We kind of spoke about that. Let me give you one other quote from another writer whose name is Smick in a commentary, Bible commentary I have. He says, the truth Job learned was that God must be God, and that of all the values and all existence and all existences, only God in his glory must ultimately prevail. All right, letter D, Job's God. And let's finish with this, all right, Job's God. We find his dialogue with Job, and we find the conversations of God and Job in chapters 38 through 40 and into 42, all right? And we can note those, and I won't take time to talk about that, but you can read the dialogue there between Job and God. Number two, his possible reasons for trying Job. Why does God allow this trial in the life of his child? And Wilmington gives us these possibilities. Letter A, that Satan might be silenced. What do you think happened at the end of that trial? Was Satan silenced? Did Job go through that trial for the glory of God and silence the mouth of the accuser of the brethren? Absolutely. Letter B, that Job might see God. Job 42:5. Do you think that Job, after that trial, saw God in a way that he could have never saw him without the trial? Listen, the trial, what it did was it took the dross off the silver and it enabled Job to see more clearly who God is. Now, one day, we're going to see his glory. We can't imagine what that's going to be like. I mean, we think about eyes not seen nor ear heard, what God has prepared for them who love him. And heaven's going to be a wonderful place, going to be beautiful. But what makes heaven heaven? It's God. And it's his glory. And one day, we're going to see that glory from a redeemed body, an immortal, perfect body. Right now, what hinders us from seeing God? It's this body of flesh. That's what it is. This is what hinders us from seeing his fullness and his glory, is this body. And so Job, after the trial, some of the dross is taken off, and Job sees God in a way he's never seen him before, and Job knows God in a way he's never known him before. Letter C, that Job might see himself. Do you think Job, and I gave you the verses there, do you think Job saw himself after the trial in a way he had never seen himself before? Is Job broken at the end of this? I mean, I abhor myself, right? I am a sinner, right? God, I see myself now as I truly am. God, you have shown me the defilements in my life, and I now recognize them. Had Job seen that, though he was a good man, eschewed evil, though he was righteous, though he walked with God, yet these good things about him, yet there was sin that God was working on there. There was impurities that God was removing. And at that trial, he sees himself in a way he could have never seen himself before. Trials, are they humbling? I mean, do they break you? Do they cause you to fall down before God and seek God and search God to know him and see him? But not only seeing him, in seeing him, we see more clearly ourselves. All right. Letter D, that Job's friends might learn not to judge. Job 42:7. Did those friends learn something? What do you think? Those friends absolutely learned something about God. And it's not going to happen until Job begins to pray for his friends that God's going to turn things for Job, but Job has to intercede for them, mediate for them to God, almost like a priest. He had to represent these friends to God. So those friends learned about God through the trial. And hopefully when we have trials, we have acquaintances or friends who learn about God through us through the trial. Letter E, that Job might learn to pray for rather than to lash out against his critics. Job 42:10, his intercessory prayer there for his friends. And letter F, to demonstrate that all God plans for his own eventually have happy endings. All right? And his blessings, and just very quickly, the blessings, and I'll let you read those for yourself that are listed there. But let me give you Baxter's notes in the epilogue here and these blessings, if you will, of Job. Letter A, transformation. Job's character is transformed as he comes out gold. All right? That's a blessing from the trial, transformation. Letter B, vindication. Job becomes a priest to his friends and is vindicated. All right? God vindicates Job before his friends. And letter C, restoration. Job is given all he had and more. You read the 42nd chapter, you find the blessing of God upon Job. Now listen, I don't know how it all works in trials. And the sowing and reaping principles and all that are in Scripture and that God has set forth these principles. But there is such a principle, and in the Psalms it speaks about that God took us through this fire or took us through this trial that he may take us to a wealthier place. And the portion of the trial, and I'm not speaking as much here about the physical wealth that he gained, but God does allow trials in our lives because God wants to bless us. He wants to bless us. But somehow there is a sowing, if you will, in trials that God can more greatly bless us in the reaping after the trial. God couldn't bless us with that same blessing had we not had the trial. You think about the Lord Jesus. We spoke about it Sunday in his lordship. But you think about, he is Lord. He's always been Lord. But we spoke about the passage there from Philippians, right? Chapter 2. That only after he obeyed and became obedient unto death was he given that position as the head, right? And the blessing that now every knee is going to bow before him and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. So there was something that he had to go through before he could receive this. All I'm saying is there's a blessing of God. Let us close with this conclusion, and Baxter writes this. Now, follow along with me. The fact is, Job was not meant to know the explanation of his trial, and on this simple fact, everything hangs. If Job had known, there would have been no place for faith, and the man could never have come forth as gold purified in the fire. We are meant to understand that there are some things which God cannot reveal to us at present, inasmuch as the very revealing of them would thwart his purposes for our good. Now you stop there for a second, you think about that. How many of us say, God, why? And we want to know, God, what? Why? God, I got a greater purpose, I can't tell you why right now. If I tell you why, it thwarts my purpose, right? I can't work in you and through you what I want to do to your faith and purifying your faith by telling you why. So guess what? You're just going to have to trust me. You're just going to have to trust that I know best and that what I'm doing is perfect, that I never make any mistakes, that I am good, right? All right, let's continue on. In this, we repeat, lies the message of the book that there was an explanation, but that Job did not know it and was not meant to know it. The purpose of the book is to show that the final solution is as yet withheld and that an interim solution is provided, namely, that suffering fulfills a divine purpose and exercises a gracious ministry in the godly. Behind all the suffering of the godly is a high purpose of God, and beyond it, all is an afterwards of glorious enrichment. The central message of Job, then, may be expressed as blessing through suffering. Self is slain, and God is known through trial. All right? So that gives us some thoughts about the book, and a wonderful book. I mean, a book that the truths we're still learning. And even as I went and reviewed through the book to prepare to teach again, God encouraged me and God strengthened me. And God, my friends, is still teaching me the book of Job and the principles of Job. I don't have it all nailed down. I don't have everything. I don't know all the answers. I can't tell you why. But I can say this, God is just and God is good and God is faithful. God is merciful. God is loving. He's a God of grace. And he only allows in our life that which is going to glorify his name and which is for our good. All right? Don't allow Satan to cause you to doubt God nor the goodness of God. How many Christians have I met? They begin to doubt God and God's goodness. And then what happens? Bitterness comes. My friends, it's a matter of faith. Trust him. He is good. All right? He is good. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to Job. Thank you for the book itself of Job. Lord, what a blessing to have this book in our Bible. And Lord, though we don't know for sure the author of the book, or though we might not be able to nail down exactly when it was written, or though we don't even know exactly the time frame, we have a good idea. But yet, Lord, the fact that you've included it in the holy canon of scriptures, Lord, how can we thank you enough for this book? Lord, I just want to praise you tonight that you gave the book of Job to us and the lessons and the teachings that are in the book. And how many times I've gone to the book and there found encouragement from you. Lord, thank you for this book. And I praise you for it. And I pray we grow to learn it and know it, Lord, both through life and experience, for the glory of your praise. And just as Job in his life, Lord, was for your glory, did defeat the purpose of Satan and showed Satan up. But also, Lord, I think about how that ministered to his friends, to his acquaintances. And Lord, may our lives also make a difference in the lives of others. May they see in us, Lord, the purity of our God and of our faith in a God who is eternal and good and merciful. And we just lift these before you. I lift my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight before you. I ask your blessing in their lives, Lord. Open our hearts and minds during this week. Let us worship you as we go forth. And Lord, let us endeavor to share with others the love and grace of our faithful and good God. And it's in Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen.